Good morning, beloved church. As always, it's always a deep joy and a pleasure to preach God's Word. And let me tell you one of the reasons why. Because preaching the Word of God is a supernatural event. Why I say that is because it is God who gives the ability to communicate truth. It's all His work. Not only does He give the preacher the ability to communicate truth, but He gives the hearer the comprehension to understand. No human being in their natural state can actually comprehend what the Spirit of God is saying from His Word until and unless the Spirit of God gives understanding, until He opens our minds, open our hearts, and all of a sudden it seems like you're the only one that this particular sermon is addressing. And that's why it is always a deep joy and a pleasure to be used by the living God this way. And so pray. Pray with me that God might open our hearts, that God might speak to us in such a way that we can hear what God has intended for us through this message. And so I'm going to read Revelation chapter 2 verses 1 through 7. That's where we're going to be this morning. Revelation chapter 2 verses 1 through 7. And I will pray and then we'll begin. Look at your Bibles, please. Revelation chapter 2 verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Pray with me. Lord, we are in awe that you have had mercy upon us, that you have saved us, not based on anything that we have done, Lord, but because of your great grace upon us sinful people, Lord. And that you have made us your children by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That you have removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. And that you have given us a righteousness that now we are welcomed as your beloved children. We thank you for this particular church that you are addressing to us this morning, Lord, through the revelation. I pray, Lord, that every word that we might hear as a congregation, that it might be enriching, might be exciting, might be enthralling, and it also might be admonition to us. Lord, help us to hear the warnings. For your wonderful name we pray. Amen. Have you ever thought about the churches on the West? If someone had to do a survey of the churches on the West, what would that surveyor come up with? Maybe something like this. Some of the churches would be in affluent communities, and therefore they have embraced a gospel of personal prosperity, a gospel of self-reliance. Some churches would be succumbing to the pressure of culturally relevance and also to be acceptable, and they would have adopted a Christianity that really is blurred and hazy, indistinct. A Christianity where everybody is saved. A Christianity that simply rides the waves of what is popular politically and socially. Some churches would have a quest to remain doctrinally faithful, to maintain a fidelity, and would fight tooth and nail for that fidelity, all the while losing affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. Some churches would be all image and no substance, dead. Some churches, because of a conviction of being faithful, would have found themselves to be all alone on an island, insignificant and considered negligible by the surrounding community. Now, I want to tell you that I'm not referring to the churches on the American West. I'm talking about the churches on the west coast of Asia Minor. And I'm not talking about the 21st century, I'm talking about the first century. You see, if you heard what I just said, you'll understand that John is actually writing not to those churches, but John is writing to all churches. The Lord Jesus Christ is addressing churches that go all the way from the first century to here we are 19 centuries later. And Jesus is addressing us. And you're going to hear it over and over again. You're going to feel like he's speaking to us, to our modern day churches. Think about this. This is mail that is written, letters written, not only to one church, but to seven churches. All these seven letters were to be read at all the seven churches. It's like reading the mail of another church. Who would do that? Unless that mail was intended for all the churches. And that's true of this, that these were supposed to be read publicly to all seven churches. And not only that, but seven used in that Hebraic way, in that Old Testament sense of completeness, to refer to all churches of all time. And that is exactly what's going on right over here. All the churches are represented, and therefore we will find ourselves in these seven letters. Look at verse 7. This is the way all these letters end. Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear. Now here, he's not talking about a capacity for auditory perception, but a God-granted capacity for spiritual understanding. And what I'm saying over here is that this is meant for the church, and we must labor to understand what it is that the Spirit of God wants to say to those churches and also to our church. And so, if the shoe fits, we need to pay attention. We're not reading history. We're reading what is current for our church. Consider the Church of Laodicea. The Church of Laodicea was a church that was in a city that you moved when you went to the upper end of the tax bracket. It was a place that was safe, a wonderful place to raise your children, gated communities. It was a place where affluence and the pursuit of Christianity went hand in hand. It was a place where ultimately the wealthy, the comfortable, the sophisticated, the self-reliant, the poor, the blind, the wretched, and the naked lived. And I'm talking about the church. When we come across this church, you're going to get a sick feeling in your stomach. Because Jesus has been pushed out of this church and no one has even noticed. So is John referring to our church or the Church of Laodicea? Consider the church in Pergamum and Thyatira. Accommodation is the name of the game. Broad-mindedness is the name of the game. It's all about inclusivity. No one is wrong. Everyone's right. I mean, after all, we have to work in this town. We have to do business in this town. We have to raise our children in this town. And so we have to be a little pluralistic. We cannot be exclusive. Yeah, Jesus is my personal savior, but it's really not for the best interest to say that Jesus is the only savior. I mean, that would call for undue alienation in our lives. And so, let's just not say anything. Let's be a little inclusive. We don't want people to feel uncomfortable or convicted. So is Jesus talking to that church, or is he talking to us? Consider the church in Ephesus. They carry big Bibles there, all study Bibles. The children know who Calvin and Luther are. They know the 95 Theses. They know the Shorter Catechism by heart. They've got the solos of the Reformation engraved on their walls. They know the Greek. They know the Hebrew. They're expositional verse by verse. But this particular church seems to have lost devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't sing light, fluffy songs. They sing theologically deep songs, yet they have no intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. They could sniff out a heretic in a second, but they don't recognize that the Lord of the church isn't the one with whom they contend for anymore. Is John writing to our church or to the church of Ephesus? Consider the church in Sardis. Here's a way I could say it. Numbers is the name of the game. It's the place to be. It's popular. It's fun. There's programs for every age. There's something to do every night of the week. There's buses and schools and daycares and campuses and buildings. This is the place where everybody comes. This is a church that's in the news. This is a church that's a part of the community. This is a church that is seen for being really alive and doing something. They really serve a social way in the city. Even though it says church outside, yet it's a morgue on the inside. Is John referring to our church or that particular church? Consider the church in Philadelphia, very much like the church in Smyrna. This is a small church. This is an insignificant church. No one would write about this church. This church would never appear on the news as being alive, big, imposing. No one would ever invite the pastors to speak at a conference from this church. They're small, they're insignificant, they're negligible. In fact, if this church disappeared from the city, people wouldn't even care. Is Jesus referring to us, or is he referring to those churches? You get my point. What I'm saying is that as we read these seven letters, we have to come to grips with the fact, if the shoe fits, we need to pay attention, because the Lord of the church is addressing us. Is addressing us. You see, this is a timeless catalog of all churches of all times. Their struggles are our struggles. Their vulnerabilities are our vulnerabilities. Their temptations are our temptations. Their weaknesses are our weaknesses. These are churches that some of them are going to be diseased and they need diagnosis. Some of these churches are going to be wounded and they need healing. Some of these churches have been deceived and they need correction. And so we need to sit up and pay attention, because the Lord of the church is the only one that meets the needs of all these churches, which makes the revelation so incredibly beautiful to each one of us. This is for us. This is the Lord of the church actually speaking to us in this book. We have in our hands right now, in your lap, Jesus' words to us, which is a beautiful and precious gift. And so here is the outline that I'm going to give you. That's going to be the outline for all seven churches. It's made up of four parts. Here they are. The first point is going to be the appropriate introduction. The second point is going to be the searching evaluation. The third point is going to be the parallel exhortation. And the fourth point is going to be the stirring benediction. So let's look at the first point now, which is the appropriate introduction. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, in this introduction, like in all the introductions for all the seven churches, that's made up of four distinguishing elements. Here they are. Firstly, the address. Notice it says, to the angel in the church at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus would be the nearest city to Patmos. Not only that, but Ephesus was the gateway into Asia Minor. Ephesus was the largest city in which anybody who wanted to produce anything would send it, because that would be the place from where it would be disseminated. So it's written to Ephesus. Not only that, but notice the command. Write. John is supposed to resume what he was called to do in Revelation 1:11. Look at Revelation 1:11. Write. Revelation 1:19. Write. Revelation 2:1. Write. John is supposed to do something. Resume writing. Notice the declarative phrase. The words of him. This is the New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament, thus says the Lord. When God spoke in the Old Testament, his prophets would pick up their pen and they would begin to write. And here we have Jesus speaking and John picks up his pen and he begins to write, which tells us something. And that is this, that this, what John is seeing over here, is equal footing with what God's prophets saw in the Old Testament. This is scripture. Not only that, but this is Jesus speaking, which puts Jesus at equal footing with God the Father, since John now is writing what Jesus speaks. Not only that, but notice the fourth thing, the specific description of the speaker. Here's what you will find in each of the seven letters, that a particular description of Jesus from the portrait that we have seen in chapter 1 will be used. For each church, a particular description is going to be used, and that description is to apply for that particular church. So look at your Bibles. Notice the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That is taken from Revelation chapter 1, 12, 13, and 16. It is to communicate something about the Lord Jesus Christ. Same thing with the church in Smyrna. Look at verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. That's Revelation 1:18 from the portrait of the Lord of the church. Look at Revelation 2:12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. That's taken from Revelation 1:16. Look at Revelation 2:18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. That's taken from Revelation 1:14. So if you notice, every description for these seven churches have been lifted from chapter 1, and each description is to apply in a certain way for that particular church. Look at Revelation 2:1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. But notice, there's a slight alteration from Revelation 1:16. Look at 1:16. In his right hand he held the seven stars, referring to a settled conclusion that he's holding the stars. He's held them. It's a foregone conclusion. But in Revelation 2, and notice in verse 1, it doesn't say he held, but he holds the seven stars in his right hand. It's a stronger emphasis. It's a present control. It is a possessive and assertive control. He has authority and protection over his church. Sovereign authority over his church. That's what Jesus is communicating to this church in Ephesus. Notice he calls them stars. Remember those stars? Those stars are those which the Lord of the church possesses in his right hand, his possessive control. And also he calls them lampstands, talking about intimacy. In other words, he is with them and he never leaves them. He walks or he is among the lampstands, the churches. He never leaves them, never forsakes them. But notice over here, in Revelation 2:1, he is not just among the churches, like in 1:13, but he walks. He says, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. This should take you back, hearken your mind back to the Garden of Eden, where God walked with Adam, fully conversant with Adam, knowing everything about Adam, completely familiar with Adam. And that's exactly what the Lord of the church is doing for the church of Ephesus. He has them in his hand. He holds them aggressively as his own. And not only that, but he walks with the church. He loves the church. He's familiar with the church. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ knows everything about you? There is nothing that he does not know about you. This is the Lord of the church who has an intimate knowledge with each one of us. Many times we think that he does not know what's going on. No, he is fully aware. He knows your deepest joys. He knows your deepest sorrows. He knows everything about you. There is anyone in this world that you don't have greater fellowship than with Jesus Christ. He's the only one that knows you completely, and he is the one who is walking amidst his church. Now, how does this image prove relevant for this church in Ephesus? Before we get there, I still want to answer one more thing. Notice that it's written to the angel. Who's this angel? Revelation 2:1, Revelation 2:8, Revelation 2:12. Who's this angel? Here's some thoughts. Firstly, some say that this angel refers to a human being, a messenger, a courier. It's almost like John had selected someone to actually take this letter to the particular churches, a courier. Some suggest that it refers to the pastor of the church. Now, the word over there is angelos, which refers to angels. And it's used 60 times in the Revelation, and it always seems to refer to a supernatural being, unless this is the only exception that it refers to the pastor of the church. Personally, I would like this option, because it refers to the pastor of the church. Well, others say that it's written to supernatural angels. Well, guardian angels. But wouldn't that be strange for God to give a letter to be written by a human being, John, to be given to a supernatural angel? It doesn't make any sense for a human being to write a letter to a supernatural angel. And moreover, not only does this letter contain commendations, but it also contains condemnation of sin. Are we saying that these angels, these guardian angels, have sinned in the church? I don't think so. Revelation 2:4, but I have this against you. Who? The angel? You have abandoned the love you had at first? Or verse 14, I have a few things against you? I don't think so. So who is he writing to? Who are these angels? Well, look closely at your Bibles. I want to show you something. Each letter begins with a singular to the angel. One angel. But if you read the letter, here's what you'll find out. That Jesus is not only addressing in the singular, but he's addressing plurally to everyone in the church. A group of individuals. The entire church. He uses the second personal pronoun of you. You all. Y'all. And so, Revelation 2:1, look at your Bibles, could read like this. To the angel, singular, of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know, here's the second person plural, I know you all, I know y'all, and the works that you all do, the entire church. I believe that here, angel is being used as the entire church. You see, this book, where metaphors are mixed and symbols are often exchanged in apocalyptic language, I believe that this particular word is referring to the church, the angel. It is the church from the perspective of heaven. It is the church from the perspective of God. It is God's title for his people. It's a personification of the church himself. It is the true spiritual nature of the church. I mean, think about this. In the rest of the New Testament, the Bible is used, or I should say the church is called by many different names. The bride of Christ, the household of God, the temple of God, the branches to the vine. And not only that, but here in Revelation, the church is called stars. The church is called lampstands. And here, the church is called the angel, referring to its true spiritual nature. Now, lampstands speak of God's intimate presence. Stars speak of His protective possessiveness. And here, angel is to speak of the personification of the church themselves from heaven's perspective. So right over here, we have the appropriate introduction. Let's move on now to the second point, and that is the searching evaluation. The searching evaluation. Look at verse 2, Revelation 2, 2. I know. You see, this is the assessment of the Lord of the church, I know. It's a comprehensive claim. This is complete and full knowledge. This is a knowledge with no doubts. Notice Jesus does not say, I wish I knew, I'm getting to know, I'm growing in my understanding. No, it's a comprehensive, I know. It is a mental photograph of every single aspect of the church. He knows it all. From every possible angle. I miss nothing. There is no doubts, no holes in the knowledge of God of His church. He knows everything. But notice what He focuses on. I know. What do you know, Jesus? What do you know, Lord? Your works. What works, Lord? Your toil and your patient endurance. Here He describes it as an active and a passive sense. Actively, notice, toil, hard work, strenuous labor. And passively, notice, patient endurance. That means bearing up under great weight. And so, what exactly is Jesus talking about? Can He be a little bit more specific? Look at your Bible. And how you cannot bear with those who are evil. Jesus is saying, I commend your intolerance. That's a radical statement for us today in a pluralistic society. I commend your intolerance. You see, there's nothing new under the sun. There was a pluralism then, and there's a pluralism now. These are shocking words then, and these are shocking words now. Well, intolerance of whom? Look at your Bibles. Those who are evil. Wicked men. What wicked men? Are we talking about unbelievers? Are we talking about neighbors? Look at your Bibles. But I've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. He's talking about false teachers. He's talking about self-proclaimed false teachers that have come into the church at Ephesus. Those claiming to be apostles. Those claiming to say, I have a word from the Lord. Those claiming to say, I have had experience of meeting the Lord of the church. You see, today we would give that person a book deal and put them on television. But here, they have been seen for who they really are. You see, they are simply following what the Apostle Paul told them in the book of Acts. These very same elders, the Apostle met with them on the shores of Miletus in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 29. Listen, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He's talking to the same church in Ephesus. There will be those that will come in and not spare the flock. But what's even scarier, verse 30. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. These people will come from within leadership, and it will be all about leadership. Follow me. Take your eyes off of Christ. Verse 31. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Why is Paul so strong with these elders? You see, because Ephesus was a cosmopolitan metropolis, a big city, a bustling city, business and economics. This was a place that people went to enjoy themselves. This was a city that had a population of over 250,000. This was the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. This was a city that had many temples dedicated to the Roman emperors where worship took place. Not only that, but this city was known for an ancient wonder of the world, the Temple of Diana, which sat on a platform that was over 100,000 square feet, bigger than two football fields. And this imposing structure of the Temple of Diana overshadowed Ephesus. And in this place, in the Temple of Diana, immorality and worship were considered one and the same. One and the same. In other words, you do whatever you want. You can do with worship whatever you want. Who am I to question? You can interpret things the way you want to interpret things. So when you put it all together, what do you have in Ephesus? You have a preoccupation with the occult. You have a preoccupation with the social pressure of emperor worship. You've got inescapable presence of the immoral religion of the Diana cult. And so, this church had to have a clear, precise doctrinal statement. Fat doctrinal lines had to be drawn in the sand. This is what we believe, and this is what we do not believe. This was vital for the church in Ephesus. And in fact, God had granted in this church many men with a great theological mind. Paul had been there. Timothy had been there. John had been there. Apollos had been there. Barnabas had been there. What kind of teaching this church must have had? This is a town where money had to be made, and religion was whatever you wanted to make it. And so Revelation 2:2, look at your Bibles. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles. You see, the elders would meet when someone came into town, when someone came with some new sort of book or doctrine or teaching or whatever it was, and the elders would meet. And they would actually test this man out. They would test his doctrine along with scripture. They would see his life. They would see his character. They would see his dealings, his language, his life, all of it. And then they would say, "Sir, you are a liar. Leave." That's what it says. Look at your Bibles. It says, and found them to be false. The word is liars. Liars. Now, these are not well-meaning people who have been taught poorly. These are actual deceivers. These are people who are intentionally deceiving the church. When we get to chapter 21, you'll find the lake of fire. And in the lake of fire, certain people are reserved for that lake, and out of them are liars. Those who are intentional false teachers, they will be in that lake of fire. And the Ephesian church, they spotted these false teachers, and they snuffed them out fast. This is very important, beloved, because we live in a world where false teachings go on around us all the time. I mean, books are produced, messages are produced. We live in a social, political, and religious culture where theological, really, sewage is produced constantly, and the church many times laps it up without even thinking twice about it. And here, there's something to be said about being doctrinally alert, to being doctrinally aware, to being intolerant. Not everybody is right. Look at verse 3. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. To fight for doctrinal clarity and purity is actually to fight for the sake and the name of Jesus Christ. To guard His truth. That's what he's saying over here. And he says, and have not grown weary. It takes hard work to guard against any sort of false teaching. Because it always comes packaged in such an inviting way. It's so winsome. But we must be aware. In fact, look at verse 6. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Well, who are these guys? This is another group of false teachers, which I will not get to today, because in verse 15 they show up again, and I will deal with it then. But here is what Jesus is saying to the Ephesians, which I love. He says, you feel about these false teachers the same way I feel about these false teachers. You hate their works just the way I hate their works. What Jesus is saying is that this is an indication that your heart is just like mine. You hate what I hate. Part of the Christian life is hating false teaching. And see here, beloved, we have the Lord of the church that is walking among his lampstand, pausing to look at the church at Ephesus, and he commends them. He commends them for what he sees. He praises them. He extols them for their commitment to truth, their labor, their painstaking, costly, vigilant labor for doctrinal purity. Jesus loves it. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus said this about CBC? A Revelation 2:2, that he would say, I know your work, CBC, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false, in a culture that hates the idea of absolute truth. Would that be wonderful for CBC, for him to say, you love my truth, you labor for my truth, you seek my truth, you're precise with my truth, you sing my truth, you teach my truth, you understand what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, that the church is the pillar and the support of truth? You see, that's a beautiful thing. But certain kinds of warfare breeds certain kinds of casualties. Engaging in theological wars can often distract a Christian, where he forgets whom it is he's fighting for. He forgets the devotion to Jesus Christ. You've seen it. Think about a few apologists maybe you know or have heard about, or defenders of the faith, or those who love polemics. They are up on every book, know every philosophical argument. They know it all. They're like a theological steel trap. They can sniff a false teacher from a mile away, yet something very elementary is missing in their lives, and that is a devotion and a love for Jesus Christ. Look at your Bibles and look at verse 4, a very strong adversative. But, I have this against you. This is something Jesus is saying, that I am at odds with you. I have this against you. What is it? You have abandoned, lost your grip on, turned, forsaken, left behind. What have we left behind? The love you had at first. The love you had at first. Let me ask you, have you known someone who's been through a terrible tragedy in their lives? Or maybe someone who is handicapped? Here's what you'll find, that this person is so focused on themselves, rightly so, where they're taking care of themselves, rightly so, but when that continues and continues, they lose track of other people. They become inward turned, terribly inward turned. It's almost like a spiritual scoliosis, where it's all about them. And this can happen. Something like this has happened in the church in Ephesus. They have spent so much time, they have spent so much energy fighting this doctrinal fight, that they've actually lost sight of the one for whom they're fighting, the Lord Jesus Christ. This happens sometimes because people just love the fight. Sometimes people think that because they're fighting, that's what makes them right. They just love the fight. At one point, General Patton, speaking about war, said it this way. Compared to war, all other forms of human endeavor shrink into insignificance. God help me, I do love it so. What's the it? It's war. He does not love the flag. He does not love America. He does not love freedom. He does not love the troops, but he loves the fight. Christians can become just like that. We can manifest the exact same demeanor. Some like the fight so much that they look forward to, that they relish it, that they live for it. Under their breath, they say, oh, how I love the fight. But beloved, a doctrinal fight is not to be loved. No, it's to be waged when necessary, but it's an expression of something far greater. It's an expression of love to Jesus Christ. That's what drives our doctrinal precision. I think of the affection of Israel. Israel grew cold. God remembered those days when there was that honeymoon stage with Israel. Listen to these words, Jeremiah 2:2. Go proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. You remember those days, husbands, when you were with your wife with this kind of a reckless enthusiasm, where you would buy things for your wife that you could never afford? Something about you just drove you to love her with reckless abandon. I think of Jacob. He loved Rachel so much that he worked for 7 years, and it just felt like a mere few days. Genesis 29:20, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to be to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. It's like the poor widow. She gives all that she has. It's like Mary of Bethany anoints Jesus with a vial of perfume that costs her a year's worth of wages. It's extravagant. It's reckless. It's first love. It's love that we had at first. That's the love Jesus is talking about. You remember that when you just got saved? We cannot give too much. We cannot serve too sacrificially. We cannot attend too many meetings. We just cannot stop. In fact, the more we did, the more energized we got, even though we were tired. What happened? What happens is that we start mistaking the journey for the destination. Slowly it stops becoming about Jesus and it becomes about us. So we start looking for attention. We start looking for people to talk to us, to give us accolades, to recognize us, to speak about us. And by, when we start seeing that people are not performing the way we think they should perform, should receive us the way we think they should receive us, we start becoming brittle. We start becoming a little angry, a little frustrated. In fact, when we see someone who has this first love, this reckless abandon, we're kind of irritated with them. We even say, just give him time, he'll get over it. That's precisely a problem. We got over it. This first love with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have become spiritually frostbitten. We become numb, frigid. And sometimes we think feelings are not important. Feelings aren't important, Akash. Try saying that to your wife. Honey, I'm going to live in this house, but hey, don't expect any feelings from me. Let's see how long you last there. Do you think the Lord of the church does not require love, passionate love from us? You see, this is a loveless knowledge. This is what's happened to the church in Ephesus. A church that is surely filled with truth in their hearts and dead in emotion and affection and passion towards the Lord Jesus Christ. A commitment to truth and a settled indifference to the Savior. If the shoe fits, beloved, let's listen carefully. So right over there we have our second point, and that is a searching evaluation. Let's go to the third point, which is the parallel exhortation. Here's the admonition. Look at verse 5. Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Notice he calls it a fall. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You want to know how the Lord of the church feels about a loveless knowledge? You want to know how Jesus feels about you if you have a doctrinal precision about the Word of God and have no affection for Him? Here's what He says, repent. Or else. Look at your Bibles, you've got two choices, repent or else. What is a judgment? I will come and take away all effectiveness of the church. The church will cease to be of any consequence to anybody, anywhere. Now, yes, the building may stand, and the bills might get paid, and the power might still be there, and the AC might be still there, and the hymnals might all be there, and people might still meet, and they might sing, and sermons might be preached. All the machinery working week after week, but that church has been plunged into darkness where it's no longer about Jesus, it's all about the church. It's all about that particular church and its reputation. That is what you call a church that has been plunged into darkness, or a church where Jesus has simply come and snuffed out the light. Remember, He is the Lord of the church, and He can do whatever He wants to do with the lampstands. I mean, think about a lampstand. You can walk up to it, and simply with one puff of air, you can snuff it out. And Jesus is saying, repent, or I'm going to walk up to your church, and simply with one breath, I'll snuff you out. I'll snuff you out. Boy, those are strong words to hear. Theologically astute, and at the same time dark and ineffective and inconsequential. This is bleak. But not all hope is lost, because there is hope for renewal. There's repentance. Look at your Bibles. Look at a few things Jesus says. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Three things. Remember, repent, and resume. Remember, repent, resume. Remember. Memory can be a very powerful thing. Remember the prodigal son as he is over there in the pig slop, feeding on the pods that the pigs were eating? He remembers his father. He remembers the compassion of his father. And he's drawn back to his father. And right over here, the Lord is asking you and me to remember the sweet days with the Lord Jesus Christ when we just got saved, when we saw the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in all its beauty, where we saw Him as our Savior and us sinners, that He would actually come and exchange places with us. He's calling us to remember those days when you would listen to that music where your heart was drawn to Him, and you would praise Him and you would love Him. He's calling us to remember those days when you pick up your Bible and you would hear from Him, where you didn't have a dry eye as you read God's Word. He's calling you to remember those days when you prayed and you spent time in joyful prayer to the only One that loves you with a love that is far greater than you can ever dare to imagine. He's calling you to remember those times of the believers, we would sit and talk about the Lord. We'd converse for hours. Remember those days. That's the first thing. But notice, repent. Make a decisive break today with that kind of hardness, that frigidity, that ice-cold soul that you have right there in your own chest. Break away from it. Make a clean break. Get rid of those callous hearts and turn to the living God. Listen, if you're lethargic or apathetic, if you're slow to listen, don't say I'll do it tomorrow, because tomorrow will turn into next week, and next week will turn into next month, and next month will turn into 10 years, and 10 years will turn into 50 years of being a cold-hearted, frigid, lethargic Christian. That is of no consequence in this world. Jesus is saying, repent now. Don't wait for the men's retreat. Don't wait for a pastor's conference. Why? Because lovelessness is sin. Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be what? Anathema. Remember your intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, resume. Look at your Bibles and do the works. Do the works. He's not talking about doing works in some sort of a spasmodic emotion when you feel like it. It's kind of by fits and starts. No. Do the works. What works, Akash? Well, do the same things that you have been doing as a Christian, but now do it with love for Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Do it with passion and devotion and affection for Jesus, because that is the one for whom you are doing everything. This does not mean that we have no commitment to doctrine. No. It's not 50% doctrine, 50% love. It is 100% of both. That's what he says in verse 6. Look at it. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He loves the fact that we hate false teachers. Loveless knowledge, beloved, is not to be replaced with sentimental ignorance. No. It's doctrinally informed truth with a jaw-dropping devotion to Jesus Christ. CBC must have an informed heart and an inflamed heart, both at the same time. Here is finally our fourth point, the stirring benediction. Look at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And this should take you right back to the Garden of Eden. And right over there, paradise lost. And what do you have over there? The tree of life. And God says, eat from the tree of life and not from the tree of good and evil. And they sinned and they ate from the tree of good and evil. And the tree of life, which is the life that God wanted for his people, eternal life, joyful life, never-ending life with God, that was taken away. But that tree appears once again in the end of the book. In Revelation, in the New Jerusalem, in the New Eden, in the New City, the tree of life once again appears. And Jesus says, only one kind of person can eat from that tree of life. Only one kind of person can go back to that fruit and enjoy that kind of spiritual life. Who is that person? Look at your Bibles. Jesus tells us, to the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes, to the one who vanquishes, to the one who subdues, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Notice Jesus does not say to the one who professes. He says to the one who conquers. Why? Because some profess and they are baptized, but they do not conquer. Why? Because some profess, they walk forward in a crusade, but they do not conquer. Why? Because some profess Christ, get a degree from a seminary, and do not conquer. It's not for professors. It's for conquerors. Conquer what, Akash? What's he talking about? Well, remember the context. Loveless knowledge. Those who conquer loveless knowledge. That means you and I are to have a radical commitment to the truth of the Bible, and at the same time to have a reckless affection for Jesus Christ. That's where we need to be living and never move from there. Is he talking about Ephesus? Or is he talking about CBC? If the shoe fits, beloved, let's listen. Beloved, may you and I, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, repent, and resume. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you address us because you love us. I pray that all these words that have gone out this morning might be received by your people with a tender heart, with a humble heart, with a heart that has been plowed by the Word of God, that the seed has been implanted. And we now, with joy, run to our Savior in repentance. O Lord, renew love in our hearts for Him. Help us to love Him above everyone else, above every reputation, above whatever the world might offer us, above all the things that we have spent our lives pursuing. Father, I pray that truly we might see Jesus Christ to be our treasure. It's in His name we pray. Amen.